Trust you've had a great week this week, and the Lord's leading in life. We'll be in 2 Chronicles 13 today, 2 Chronicles 13, starting to move past Rehoboam and Jeroboam that you've heard more about into even smaller or lesser known kings today, and the opportunity that the Lord has presented for us to learn from their lives. So let's pray and trust ourselves to the Lord today. Father, grateful for a new opportunity, a new day of study. We recognize that as long as you allow us life and breath, you intend for us to continue drawing near to you, to continue training in the work that you've given to us to do, training our minds, training our character, our personalities, to follow after you wisely and knowledgeably. It's one thing to desire to follow you. It's another thing altogether to couple that desire to wisdom, to an understanding of exactly what you would have for us to do in this world. And so I pray that for those of us who have grown cold, possibly even during this last week, that you would warm our hearts toward you today. And for each one of us to add to that warmth, understanding of your plan for us in this hour. And then allow us to walk with you this week in just guarded and guided ways that really reflect a knowledge of our Savior with kindness and yet conviction to this world. So bless our understanding of this passage. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Many times in history, outnumbered armies have achieved great victories against superior forces. In fact, in Alexander the Great's campaigns, they estimate that he was always outnumbered, and yet he never lost a single battle. He's one of the few people in history that basically retired from the battlefield with no losses, and yet his armies themselves kind of revolted against him. In 331 BC, Alexander squared off against Darius of Persia at the Battle of Gaugamela. After this battle, by the way, Persia continued in a rapid decline. Darius saw the handwriting on the wall, much like someone well before him in Babylon did, and realized that Alexander was going to conquer him completely, and so he kept trying to negotiate, and he offered Alexander a daughter in marriage, and he offered him big bribes if Alexander would just leave Persia alone, and Alexander would have none of it, and said basically, no, it's the kingdom or nothing. But at Gaugamela, in an instance of this phenomenon, Alexander had about 47,000 troops, according to historians, and Darius had somewhere between 90,000 and 120,000, so at least twice what Alexander had. If Darius had, instead of just protecting himself, had spread the wings of his army out further, he probably could have won, because all you have to do is get behind a Greek phalanx, and the phalanx can't turn around, and you can cut into it very easily from the backside. But Darius actually chose the battle site several days or weeks ahead of time, allowed Alexander to cross a major river there, the Tigris, and come to him. Actually, I think it was Euphrates, and come towards him. And Darius leveled the battlefield. He had battlefield engineers actually cutting into hills and leveling the battlefield so that his chariots, specifically his scythe chariots, with big old blades on the wheels, could just run over Alexander's troops. Alexander prepared for the same battle with tactics. The reason Alexander continued to win against his adversaries is he came up with creative tactics. One of which is he trained his men to part so his phalanx would actually break up and allow the chariots to pass right through the middle of them. And all those wonderful blades on the wheels, well, they're not doing any damage at all. And then as soon as those chariots pass through, you turn around and you spear the charioteers in the back because they can't turn these war chariots very quickly. Well, in this particular battle, as you can see some of the representations, Alexander pushed his main phalanx line off to his right and the Persian left and forced Darius to begin thinning out and extending his line to match Alexander's own motion and movement. And then at a key moment, peltasts, people, you know, with slings and light arrows, light javelins, rushed through Alexander's line and threw Darius's cavalry into disarray. And Alexander wheeled his own line 90 degrees and drove it right between the break in Darius's line and basically destroyed Darius' army from the inside. Alexander won that battle. Sorry, I love military tactics, don't you? History's just fun. But there's nothing of his divine appeal to that battle. And even if he had made an appeal, it would have been to Greek gods, which are no gods at all. What we see in our text today is entirely different. We don't have a battle that's won by tactics. In fact, the situation is really dire, so dire that even if Alexander had been in the position of this king, he would have struggled because the army was in his front with incredible masses of soldiers, but the army was also in the rear. It completely surrounded the army of Judah and looked like imminent catastrophe, but God intervened. So our lesson for faith that is urged on us today is because God determines victory. And the reason I put victory in quotation marks is we don't fight a lot of battles. Most of us haven't been called into the army or other military forces of our country or another country. But we do face conflict. Conflict in this world in which we are severely outnumbered. Conflict in this world in which we do not have the resources that an adversary has or the leverage that an adversary has, the opportunities that he has, and yet the Lord continues to give victory to his people. It's what gives us hope and confidence for the future. Even when our era grows dark, the Lord can give victory. And he is. Every turning of every human heart to himself is an immeasurable victory because he's despoiling Satan. In Ephesians, quoting the psalm, is going to tell us that Jesus Christ leads captivity captive. People who are already in bondage are captured, and the captivity that he leads them to is freedom, something that only God can accomplish. So 2 Chronicles chapter 13, we'll deal with the entire passage today, but verse 1 and following, just the first few verses to begin. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, so we have a reflection of where we are in the history. Jeroboam is still in control of the northern kingdom of Israel. Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him, with 800,000 chosen warriors. Anybody want to be in that tactical situation? I mean, even Alexander, if offered more troops, certainly would have enjoyed that advantage, the superiority of numbers. You don't want to be in a situation where you're this radically outnumbered, and yet that's the situation of this king. A few little details of background that we can kind of cruise our way through very quickly. The mother's name of Abijah is listed here as Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. If you look in the record in Kings, it lists a different mother. And that throws us a little bit into a tailspin. We go, wait, I thought the Bible was inerrant. What in the world is going on here? A lot of different things happen, and so we are actually hypothesizing at this point. A lot of different things happen in the record and reflection of who the predecessors were. And that is, you could recount your direct mother or you could recount your grandmother. And so one passage may list one thing, another passage may list another thing. Secondly, people could have a variety of different names in the ancient world. And the Hebrew radicals, that is the consonants, are similar because the King's passage is going to call his mother Maacah. Okay, Maacah versus Micaiah, you're still going to get a mame and a calf and a hay as far as that name is concerned. So do we have a difference in some kind of bringing it up in the language, putting different vowels with it? Several things are going on, but I really trust the Lord to know what he's talking about. Okay, and you say, well, that's kind of naive. No, it's not naive. Okay, he's the one that can see the end from the beginning. So regardless of what is going on here with the mother's name, mother, grandmother, or something like that, I trust the record to be accurate. This Abijah goes out to this battle, and the scripture is going to teach us, right even in the first three verses, that genuine reliance on God disregards the size of a threat. Now notice that Abijah is going about his responsibilities. I have some students particularly the ones that I deal with coming out of undergraduate school, who know only this much about theology, but they're so eager to get into the Lord's ministry. They're like, we got to quit school, we're going to go charge and be pastors. And I'm going, that's not wise. God does not promise to support every foolish decision that we make, even if it's made with lots of energy and enthusiasm. So the question is Abijah going out to battle with a legitimate reason to believe that God would support him in battle? And the answer is yes. Who is he? Well, he is from the tribe of Judah, of David's household. He is the rightful ruling king of Judah. And it's the proper time of year when kings go out to war. Next week, Lord willing, we'll find out a little bit about Asa and recognize that he goes out to war in a different situation. And he likewise is from the tribe of Judah, but he also has peace during his reign, and that was unexpected. Okay, war is the expectation. You had to defend your kingdom because there are predators all around you in the ancient world. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing. He's not fighting pointlessly, and he's not picking a fight with someone. He's not being irascible then in his conduct. Where God has called us to specific attitudes and conduct, in those areas we can disregard the size of a threat. It is in those areas of life where we can walk forward regardless of what culture says. Now, business managers are taught to consider constantly the strengths, weaknesses, and opportunities and threats, right? So some of you are business people and you do this consistently. Your strengths and weaknesses are internal to your own company. What's at our disposal? What are our advantages and our weaknesses? What are the opportunities and threats out there? You imagine Abijah looking at the threat. It's pretty significant, isn't it? It's pretty terrifying. Again, no one wants to go up against an army that's twice his size. You say, well, what if we have tactical advantage? So the United States could field a pretty significantly technologically advanced army against a non-technologically advanced enemy. But what's the technology in their day? You've got horses, that's pretty advanced. You've got the same kind of spears, the same kinds of swords, the same kind of javelins. That's it. There's no technological advantage. We have a raw superiority of numbers. The threats that we face really are significant. Years and years ago, when I was probably 6 or 7 years old, I watched some kind of a wilderness program. It was a story. It was a narrative, but it had this wolf pack attacking the house while the parents are away, and they almost get in and almost kill the kids and things like that. And I lived the rest of my life, including up to the present, in dread terror of wolves. You know, that impression that's ingrained on you as a child because they came this close to dying, and the wolves were killing everything in sight. You know, the livestock and things like that. And I can read Wikipedia articles all about them and find out that wolves generally don't attack people. And if they do attack people, they're probably rabid. And they don't really kill people that often. They bite if they're rabid. And then they go on their way and keep biting other people in the vicinity before they die themselves and so on. But it's still terrifying, right? So then that extends to dogs. You know, I don't do dogs. Cats are okay, but I don't do dogs that much. And that's just the way I've grown up, right? There can be legitimate assessing of threat and illegitimate assessing of threat. But the question is the world really a threat? Is your flesh really a threat? And I look at the personality weaknesses that I have due to a sinful, fallen condition in my flesh, and I go, that's a huge threat. And we have an adversary that capitalizes on an internal weakness with his own external threat. It's almost as if you're dealing with a business situation and your competitor out there could actually get inside your own company weaknesses and use those company weaknesses against your company while he's also attacking you from the outside. It's like, this is a terrible situation. It's like we're outnumbered and outgunned in the entirety of the Christian life. How in the world are we supposed to succeed? How are we supposed to succeed when you can put a Chick-fil-A, the first Chick-fil-A ever in the United Kingdom, and the very day it opens, it's going to close in 6 months? Guaranteed. Like, before it even opens, the people who are giving the lease say, we will not renew your lease, and you will close in 6 months. Isn't that a great business prospect? Now, why? Why are they going to close? Because the entire LGBT terrorist community, and that's what it is, it's economic and social terrorism, threaten with both bodily injury, social injury, and economic harm, not just Chick-fil-A itself, but its individual employees threatening their families and threatening anyone who does business with Chick-fil-A, including the people that are giving them the lease. And even though it's a tiny, tiny minority, they're actually a violent minority. So whereas the majority over here is saying, all other things being equal, I like Chick-fil-A. I'll go ahead and spend money there. But those people aren't going to attack your families. And the violent minority will. And hound you. And well, that's a pretty serious threat. Intimidation, boycotts, political pressure. People who pretend to be tolerant demonstrate that they're tolerant only of evil. And that's the threat that surrounds us in the world. We see it daily. Daily. How can we possibly win any sort of victory against an adversary this big? Well, I'll remind you, faith does not go out and pick pointless fights. But faith is willing to stand up and rely on the Lord without violence. Leave that in the Lord's hands. He can do incredible things, including super winds. Winds last night and this morning, I haven't checked yet, but we're expected to reach 75 miles an hour in parts of California. They were calling them historic. You cannot fight 75-mile-an-hour winds when you have a forest fire raging. They said that literally this kind of wind can cause a fire to leap more than a mile. So how do you put firefighters on the ground fighting the fire here when the fire could leap over you a mile to your rear and burn back towards you and you're trapped and there's no rescue? They can't even fight a fire like that. And with 75-mile-an-hour winds, they can't put planes up in the air to drop water or fire retardant on it. And I'm not here to say, in any stretch, I am not in the mind of God to say, this is that. This is definitely God's judgment. I'm simply here to say that if God chooses to judge, he has means at his disposal. And it's not hard for him to do so. So faith is willing to rest on him, on the Lord, regardless of the size of the threat. Those who wish to do wrong are more vocal, more aggressive, more coercive, more powerful, more politically connected. And God trumps it all. Abijah stood, verse 4, on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam the son of Solomon when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the people of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord, who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices. They set out the showbread on the tables of pure gold and care for the golden lampstand, that its lamps may burn every evening. We keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets, to sound the call of battle against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers. You cannot succeed." That's pretty bold. I mean, everyone's saber rattles, and it's a tactic of military situations that if you're in a position of minority, then, you know, saber rattle, and maybe you could make the enemy think twice about attacking you. But this doesn't seem to be just saber rattling, because everything he's appealing to is somewhat ethereal. It's actually spiritual. He doesn't say we have better fortified cities, we can retreat, we have the high ground. He doesn't say our tactics are superior. Don't you remember David? He passed down his generalship to several of our commanders, and we've got the better leaders. Everything that he appeals to here has something to do with God's control. Very interesting. Genuine reliance rests on theological facts, not on feelings. And that's why I say what the Lord intends for us to do so often in our lives is to build up our understanding of what we can really expect of God. Can you guarantee that he's going to make your business successful? Has he promised that? No. Has he promised you a certain amount of wealth in this world? Has he promised that you will not experience trouble and hardship? No. And so if we are going to rely on the Lord, we need to know what he's actually promised to do and what is right for us to do in response to his promises. This is really the theological center of the passage. Right here, what we have, and that's why it's a long section that we read. It's the theological center because it's dialogue, and dialogue is vitally important in our understanding of Scripture. Let me return or digress just very briefly. You remember the story of David and Goliath? What's most of that story? It's not David going, and around and around and around and around and around and around and around. That's what our kids sing about. And that's the apex moment. And the guys in the class are all just waiting for the moment. They can flop all over the desk or fall on the ground. And catastrophe, right? They're all looking forward to that moment. And that's almost kind of a thrown in there right at the end. Oh, David slung a stone, hit the giant in the forehead. He fell face right on the ground. David ran up and cut off his head. We're done here. What's the whole passage? Dialogue, speeches, back and forth. David talking to his brothers talking back to David. Other people talking to King Saul about David. David, Saul talking to David. David talking back to Saul. Sure, there's some other events in there. David putting on Saul's armor, but it's all talk. And even once David confronts Goliath, what is it? Talk. Am I a dog that you've come out against me with little sticks and stones that you think are going to break my bones? Your words certainly aren't going to... And Goliath is boasting, and David says, actually, no, I come out to you in the name of the Lord, and I am going to give you and your body to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. It's dialogue. And verses 4 through 12 here are dialogue. There's a declaration here to Jeroboam and to the kings of Israel, or the people of Israel, what is going to happen. And the first thing in that passage, Betsy, we've gone blank. Is there some reason here? The first thing that the passage shows us as far as resting on theological facts is that truth deserves a hearing. Abijah actually calls for the people to listen, not to a mere oration, but to a statement of theological reality based on the promise and works of God. So resistance to evil is not self-defensive, ultimately. I mean, he could have done that. He could have talked about Judah and, come on, guys, we're all friends and family here. Why can't we just get along?
Can you check the remote, see if there's a blank button?
See if there's a blank button. Okay. I have backwards and forwards and kind of this top thing that goes on and off, and that's all. I don't think so. I'll try to be really clear on my subpoints then until we get this going again, all right? So truth deserves a hearing. Can you please operate in your daily life like that? In our workplaces, not mine, I'm a seminary teacher, they expect me to be dealing with Scripture. But in a lot of workplaces, it's almost like there's this pressure, either directly stated or implied, that you don't talk about spiritual things. And you go, there's a lot of power behind that. And you walk forward and say, actually, no, according to the Scriptures, truth deserves a hearing. And there is no power on earth that has the right to commission silence. Now, they do have a right to your time. If they're paying for your activity at work. You're not running from cubicle to cubicle, intervening in other people's work affairs, but you know your business does not command you during lunchtime, right? They're not in charge of you during lunchtime. Truth deserves a hearing, and don't be afraid to declare that. That's what Abijah does in this passage. Second, what does he declare next? He declares God controls kingdoms. God is the author of the Davidic line. That's what he points to. Part of his oration here is God is in charge. He is the one who sets up kings and kingdoms and has established the Davidic line. It did not continue and does not continue by its descendants' righteousness, power, or their initiative. God is in control. He's like, I'm not king because I wanted to be king. I'm king because that's what God has done. Unlike you, Jeroboam, who got your kingdom by treachery and rebellion, I got my kingdom by divine appointment of the Davidic line. That must rest consistently and constantly before the world. Without being prideful about it, we must declare that resistance to God's word is futile. And you know how most people are going to respond to that. Most people are just going to rebuff you and say, you're being narrow-minded, you're being bigoted. It is not bigotry to hold to the truth. It has never been bigotry for a math teacher to insist that 2 plus 2 is 4. It is accuracy. Okay? And holding to the word of God is not bigotry, it is accuracy. It is adherence and allegiance to what is factually true, both for the present age and the age to come. And people can be as deluded as they want to be, but the reality is the sin condition will result in certain judgments that we know are coming. God controls all of this. And we do not need to be apologetic for the gospel as if it is a weak thing. Wickedness is rebellion, verse 6. Now, this is a fairly sophisticated theology that's actually revealed here. Okay? Follow this. On the one hand, we know that a prophet by almost the same name as the king that we're talking about. The king here is Abijah. There's a prophet we talked about a few weeks ago by the name of Ahijah. It is a prophet who declared to Jeroboam that God was going to tear away the 10 tribes and give them to Jeroboam, right? You with me? So God declared what was going to happen. Was Jeroboam right in his revolt? No. No, he's a rebel. He's a rebel. It's very interesting if you study the lines, the difference significantly between David and Jeroboam. David receives a promise of the kingdom. You are going to be the next king and I will establish your kingdom. All right, so David knows he's going to be king. Then Saul threatens him, and what does David do? Well, I have divine authority since I'm going to be the next king. I mean, at least I ought to be able to fight for myself, and it will call it self-defense. So I'll just kill Saul, only if he comes after me, though. David's given two opportunities to kill Saul in his sleep. Well, one in his sleep and one when he's otherwise indisposed. Two opportunities when he's right at hand and he can kill Saul and get away with it completely. And David refuses. Why? What is his own justification? Why will he not kill Saul? I will not lift up my hand against God's anointed. I won't do it. I will not do it. God can deal with Saul in his own time, in his own way, and I'll still be king regardless. So we have an interesting situation here where God can tell us what is going to happen, and it's going to happen because God declares it, but the way that we choose to participate in what God has promised can be right or wrong. There have been some splinter groups that claim to be Christian who, hearing what God says about the future and the confusion and the wars and the rumors of wars at the end of the age, have tried to start those wars. That's wrong. Those wars are going to start. That has nothing to do with us as trying to bring them about or produce them. Jeroboam literally could have waited on God's time, and in some way or other, we have no idea what it would have looked like, but in some way or another, God would have still torn the 10 tribes away, and Jeroboam would not have been in revolt or rebellion. Ahijah declared what would happen. He did not declare how it would happen. And the participants in what would happen chose either right or wrong for themselves. And yet God's decree was still firm and fixed. That's pretty sophisticated theologically. Now we have Abijah, the king, looking back on that event, and he calls Jeroboam a rebel. You chose to operate in a way that was contrary to the kingship of David and the line of David that would pass down. Appearances, next, do not constitute success. In this case, the specific instance to which Abijah appeals is the fact that a bunch of worthless people may supersede those who are better than they are, but that does not make the worthless people better. Okay? Do you follow that? Verse 7. So what does he say? And certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Okay, so let's assume that a whole bunch of politicians get together and gather a bunch of worthless scoundrels about them and gain power by that. Does that make that power righteous? By no means. But to bring it down to a simpler level, we see this operating politically within our companies. Somebody trying to jockey for positions of power, even if he can't get the actual position of authority, he can get it socially. Right? You've seen social power before. Somebody who's just a scoundrel gathers and collects around him. You know, we see this every school year. It's amazing how they're just like magnets toward each other. You see these certain groups in the hallways. And I visit the middle school and you see certain groups and you're just like, yeah, that's trouble. I mean, I just walk in, I'm brand new down the hallway. I don't teach any of them. And I look over there and go, that's trouble. What have they done? They have this social power, this clique that they've accumulated, that doesn't make the click right, and it doesn't make what they believe right. And Abijah actually appeals to that. This is a theological reality that appearances do not constitute success in God's terms. The fact that Jeroboam was able to gather enough rebels to effect the dissolution of the kingdom did not make Jeroboam's position tenable. This leads us to majority does not constitute right. Abijah appeals to the fact in verse 8. Look at the words. Whom does Jeroboam have with him? Whom does he have with? Jeroboam has whom with him? A golden calf, yeah. But as far as majority? A great multitude. Outnumbering us 2-1. And Abijah says, so you've deceived a majority. That doesn't make it right. The fact that a bulk of people are going in the wrong direction does not make it right. And again, that is same today. Numbers do not ever constitute righteousness. Numbers don't constitute righteousness. And some of our theological opponents and moral opponents out there think that if they can just raise their numbers, that all of a sudden they're wickedness becomes righteous. If we could just get enough people to vote for the legalization of marijuana in our state, then it becomes good, right? It's no longer evil. And you're like, it remains unrighteous. And I'm not talking about medicinal, it's a whole other thing. But there are certain things that remain unrighteous no matter what you do to them and no matter how many people vote for them. Abijah next declares, idolatry is not the worship of God. Again, it's popular among commentators to assert that Jeroboam was not idolatrous. He was merely using an image to worship the true God. So he was violating the second commandment, but not the first. It's popular among commentators. What's Abijah's take on that? What does he say the people of Israel are actually engaged in? Idolatry. You are worshiping that which is no God. So we actually get to the point of at least this. Even if we presume that Jeroboam's original sin was a violation of the second commandment, worshiping of the true God, but in a wrong way. What did it immediately digress into? A violation of the first commandment and a worship of an alternative God altogether. And by the way, a violation of the second commandment essentially always ends up violating the first. You cannot worship God himself in prohibited ways without ending up worshiping a different God altogether. You can't do it. And one of the things that we've seen that's troubling in our own generation are a tremendous number of churches basically saying, we will use whatever the world says is popular and trendy and good. We'll pick it up and plop it down, and God has to accept it as worship. The answer is, no, he does not. He never accepted it from the hands of the northern tribe, and he'll never accept it in the history of the world. But what's worse and more important is I think there are genuine believers engaged in that process who are violating the second commandment for all practical purposes. But what it results in is idolatry. Because eventually you start worshiping exactly what the world is worshiping with the same vehicles that they were using to worship it. It will happen. It always happens the same way. So this is a sober enterprise. We're far too cavalier at times in worship. In exploring for illustrations, I found that the main article on Wikipedia online on Protestantism spent a significant portion of its space and its pictures dealing with Protestantism generally. Anybody want to guess what it was dealing with predominantly in Protestantism? Did it develop the glorious history and backgrounds and all the ins and outs of Protestantism and how it's different from Roman Catholicism? Do you know what it mostly depicted? Anybody want to hazard a guess, given the topic here? Worship. Yeah, contemporary worship. And so its pictures were of rock concerts, purportedly held in churches. And that's what the world looks at, and it's like, you don't have anything to offer us. And they're right. The bulk of the Protestant church has nothing to offer the world, because the bulk of the Protestant church is now worshiping the world's gods. Collaboration does not constitute right. Verse 9. By creating a new system of worship that brought all the people on board with his thinking, Jeroboam thought that his system would be self-evidently correct. But the fact that he got the people to buy into a project or a belief or an issue likewise did not change truth. There's a huge push towards religious collaboration that continues today. It's nothing new. Satan is the father of ecumenism, since he's the author of every lie. And Abijah calls it out right here. Allegiance to God is what really matters, verse 10. While the parallel text in 1 Kings 15 seems to imply that Abijah exaggerated his loyalty to God, and it's okay, go ahead and reread 1 Kings 15 and you find out God's assessment of Abijah's reign is he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he did not walk after his father David. And we go, wait, did the same guy write 1 Kings? No, the same guy didn't. But are they talking about the same person? Yes, they are. Then how can 1 Kings say he didn't do what is right? And this passage in 2 Chronicles says, look, he's doing what's right. I think it resides in the core. Abijah was not really ultimately loyal to God long term. He's actually going to capture Bethel. We see that at the very end of this passage. And yet he does not destroy idolatrous worship in Bethel. Really? You make this grand, correct theological pronouncement against idolatry and against the golden calves in Bethel, and then when you capture Bethel, you don't destroy the holy site and, you know, raise it to the ground, burn it with fire completely? Why not? Because he wasn't completely allegiant to God himself. It's also sad to read Abijah's name and hear of the opportunity implied in it. What is Abijah? You could probably guess what the Yah part of that is, right? Yahweh is the name of God, the personal name of God. What about Avi? Yeah, you'd have to know Hebrew, so we'll have to ask Dr. Yeagley to weigh in on this one. What's Avi? Yell it out for us.
My father.
That E is a pronominal suffix on the word father. So it's my father, or Yahweh is my father. What hope and potential that name holds. And Abijah is not himself going to measure up to it, even though he declares theologically it's crucial. God specifies proper worship, verse 11. On the one hand, Abijah's attention to details of temple worship might show a performance-based religion. I mean, why does he go through? We're even offering the bread on the table of showbread. We're making sure all the lamps stay lit. We're following after the Levites. That's very performance-oriented, potentially. That could be a sentiment that God has to honor us as long as we're doing things the right way. But he also might be reflecting the reality that God really is concerned with worship. And we don't get to do it our own way. Verse 12. This last point is almost a direct statement of the theme of the passage. It's important to note that Abijah actually verbalizes in the hearing of Israel. He doesn't hedge his bets. He places all of his hope and his confidence for victory in this battle on the Lord. Victory belongs to the Lord. In the process of defending truth today, we need to know it well enough to answer false charges against the Scripture, but we need to vocalize God's word as it comes to bear on problems and issues. All right, well, what happened? Verse 13, Jeroboam had sent an ambush to come from them from behind. All right, if you have twice your opponent's numbers and you're able to ambush them from behind, what is the result? They're going to die. You win. There was one point at Chancellorsville in the Civil War that Lee actually divided his army. Lee had about half the number of soldiers that Hooker had, and Lee divides his army. Bad tactic. You don't minimize the size of your army when the enemy in front of you is much larger. And he actually sent Jackson all the way around the right wing of the Union line, and they attacked late afternoon, went right through the Union camps, and caught Hooker's army between two wings of the much smaller Confederate army and still threw them into confusion and havoc and severely damaged the Union army. If you can catch somebody front and behind in warfare, you've got them exactly where you want. This is not going to go well for Abijah. Or will it? Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of them and behind them. And they cried to the Lord. And the priest blew the trumpets. The men of Judah raised the battle shout, and when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. How? This is not Alexander with great tactics. This is bad tactics and outnumbered. And the Lord, it specifically says, God defeated Jeroboam. You know, that's really our hope in every age and all of our crises. It's not that we have figured out a sophisticated solution and it's good enough. You know, boy, it was a good thing we thought through all the ins and outs of our... No, we build our foundation on theological truth. And then we affirm that God is in charge of this and he can do as he wills. But our hope remains in him. Genuine reliance resists alternative solutions. I'm just going to go through this really quickly. Strategy is not unbiblical, but strategy is not the solution. You hear that? It's not unbiblical for us to be wise, practically speaking, in this world. But strategy is not the solution to spiritual problems. And very often, not even to physical ones. God defeated them and gave them into their hand. On October 18th, 2019. You get that date? October 18th, 2019. Wait a minute. That's just like a week ago. Yeah, exactly. 1 week ago, deep sea explorers found the Kaga, a Japanese aircraft carrier that was involved in the Battle of Midway Island at a depth of 18,000 feet, 350 miles from Midway Island. In June 1942, Japan prepared for a knockout blow to the American Navy to follow up on its victory of Pearl Harbor. If we can catch the American carriers, or if we can take Midway Island and actually put a landing force on there that we threaten the entire West Coast, America will have to sue for peace. That was the objective. Americans had broken the Japanese Imperial Naval Code just a few weeks before. And they figured out that there was a fleet steaming in that direction and sent out several carriers the opposite side of Midway, okay, northeast of Midway. The Japanese were northwest of Midway and tried to catch the Japanese. Japanese planes attacked Midway with land ordnance, incendiary bombs, contact explosives. And they prepared themselves for another wave, knowing that that last wave would be final, the knockout blow that would cripple Midway and allow for an invasion that was approaching. Well, American planes took off from two important carriers, Hornet and Enterprise, and caught the Japanese off guard. Problem was, the American planes weren't able to coordinate their attack very well. See, when you attack in that time period, you bring in torpedo bombers low, you bring in dive bombers high, and you bring in fighters all over the place to protect them all. That's what you need to do. And you especially have to have fighters protecting your torpedo bombers, because to unleash a torpedo, you have to travel low, straight, and level, which is a perfect target. Well, the torpedo bombers arrived first and were annihilated, every single one of them. Three different torpedo bomber groups were shot out of the sky, every last one of them. Only one man survived from all the American torpedo bomber attacks. Kaga's taking evasive action during all of this, along with her sister carriers, the Soryu, Hiryu, and Akagi. Well, the Japanese are a little nervous about that. Like, torpedo bombers are from carrier-based aircraft. That means there have to be carriers nearby. What do we do? The problem is they'd already started rearming their planes for another strike on land, which are contact explosives. They needed armor-piercing explosives to attack an enemy ship. So they started stacking the ordnance, the land explosives, all over their flight decks and switching to armor-piercing explosives. Well, the Japanese fighters had been pulled out of the sky because they had come down to attack all the torpedo bombers. And at that moment, all three flights of American dive bombers arrived. Horrible tactics! You don't send in torpedo bombers to get massacred. But when the torpedo bombers arrived and got massacred, there were no Japanese fighters left at an altitude enough to resist the dive bombers. And they nosed over one after another, and four Japanese carriers were destroyed. All four of them went to the bottom. What's even more destructive? How do you recover pilots? Two-thirds of the way from Japan, one-third of the way to America. How do you recover pilots from four carriers? You don't. The best pilots in the entire Japanese Navy died, ditched, or were imprisoned because of that ditching on that day. It's an unusual circumstance because, again, tactically speaking, you would never choose to do this. And yet God ordained and arranged in a battle like that, when the Americans were outgunned 2-1, the complete annihilation of the Japanese carrier fleet at that point. Well, very briefly, the last point, genuine reliance on God receives divine commendation. Verses 18 through 22, God tells us the reason for success. The men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Genuine reliance receives divine commemoration. My grandparents were victors like this. None of you ever would know them or had any reason to know them. They were pretty simple people, but faithful throughout life. One of the great reasons I'm in ministry today is from a testimony and a story from my own grandpa, who was called into ministry, who said no to the Lord at that time, who regretted it, and who verbalized his regret. There was a crucial time when I was a senior in high school, when I was considering whether or not I would go into service of the Lord that I already felt called to, or whether I was going to go into a science field, which is good if that's what God called me to. I love science still. And a testimony of a grandfather who was still faithful to the Lord turned me in this direction. The Lord is accomplishing victory in the most unlikely things. You can be faithful until death, as all of us are called to do. Father, we're thankful for your testimony in this word today. Help us to rely on you this week and genuinely succeed in all the spiritual conflicts that you have appointed for us. May we be victors not in just the material realm and not just in simple things of life, but victors as victors really matter. Victory over our flesh, victory over sin, victory over this world. We do this for Christ's sake and for his glory, so that your name would be made great in the earth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.